Oops, sorry.
Here we have another psalm where, of course, the title has become a matter of dispute. To claim that verse 10 is an evidence of Davidic authorship is scarcely tenable. The Authorized Version reads, "Who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword?" Mr. Darby makes the verse to read, "Who rescues David thy servant from the hurtful sword?" Thus, whether we accept the Authorized Version his or Mr. Darby's thy, verse 11 says, "Rescue me, deliver me," and that seems to switch from King David to the author of the psalm. Now, this delightful psalm to which we've just been listening divides itself into three. In verses 1 to 2, the writer speaks of past help. In verses 3 to 11, he speaks of present distress. In verses 12 to 15, he speaks of future prosperity. It has to be noticed in the psalm that the psalmist makes his plea because of his present distress on two occasions. The first in verses 7 and 8, and the second in verse 11. It is to be noticed that the plea of verses 7 to 8 is preceded by a noteworthy meditation contained in verses 3 and 4. Whereas the plea of verse 11 is preceded by a noteworthy note of praise. We might have thought of the psalm like this. Verses 1 and 2 is adoration. The psalmist speaks of me and my people. Verses 3 to 6, here we have a meditation concerning man. In verses 7 to 8, we have a plea, me and the aliens of the strange children. In verses 9 and 10, we have praise. He speaks of himself, and he speaks of David, I and David. Then verse 11, we have the plea the second time. And again, it's me and the aliens. Then in verses 12 to 15, we have prospect. And the word is our. Our sons, our daughters, our garners, our sheep, and our oxen. I would like to sum up the psalm like this. You'll observe that from verse 1 to 8, the psalmist addresses himself to the Lord, to Jehovah, that is the covenant God. From verses 1 to 8, he addresses himself to Jehovah. Whereas in verses 9 to 14, the psalmist addresses himself to God. Not now to Jehovah, but he addresses himself to God. And notice how the psalm concludes. It concludes remarkably with the psalmist bringing both together in the last verse. And he says in verse 15, "Happy is that people whose God is Jehovah." He begins by addressing himself to Jehovah, goes on to address himself to God, and says in the last verse, "Happy is that people whose God is Jehovah." The verses 1 to 8 are in the nature of a plea to Jehovah to deliver the king from his enemies. And this plea is based upon two matters. Number one, Jehovah's strength and man's frailty. Notice the lovely language. Verse 1, Jehovah, my strength. Verse 3, Jehovah, what is man? Verse 4, man is like to vanity. His days are a shadow that passeth away. Then verse 5, Jehovah, bow thy heavens and come down. Verse 7, send thy hand, or it may be plural, send thy hands from above. Rid me, or rescue me, and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Now in verses 9 to 14, these are in the nature of praise. Praise not to Jehovah, but praise to God, praise to Elohim. And this praise is coupled with confidence that deliverance would be effected. And that because of God's past deliverance of David from the hurtful sword. And the prayer is not only repeated. Verse 11, rid me or rescue me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. But there is a decided note of confidence. Verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, and much more. Then finally, that wonderful note of confidence. Happy is that people, that is in such a case, the happy is that people whose God is Jehovah. Now let us think of verses 1 to 8. Verse 1, blessed be Jehovah. Verse 3, Jehovah, what is man? Verse 5, Jehovah, bow thy heavens. Why does the psalmist bless Jehovah? For all that Jehovah was to him, no doubt in retrospect. Thus he blesses Jehovah. For all that Jehovah was to him, no doubt in retrospect. And thus he says, Jehovah is my strength. Jehovah is my rock. His strength is in Jehovah. He it is that teaches hands to war and his fingers to fight. In other words, if attack on an enemy is necessary, says the psalmist, Jehovah is my strength. For apart from his instruction, my attack, it would fail. My attack must fail. But not only is he my strength, he is my mercy. Should it be that I myself am under attack, I'm the object of Jehovah's goodness, his loving kindness, because he is my fortress, my place of safety, because he's my high tower, my watchtower. But thirdly, says the psalmist, Jehovah is my deliverer. Should it be that the enemy overruns me, Jehovah is my deliverer. Remember the language of David in 2 Samuel 22. And David spoke to Jehovah the words of this song in the day that Jehovah delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And when overrun, Jehovah is my shield, my hand shield in whom I trust, who when my own people might rise against me, Jehovah it is who subdues them under me. Now, verse 3. Jehovah, what is man? The psalmist, from quoting Psalm 18, he now quotes from Psalm 8 and verse 4, yet with a very noticeable difference. Psalm 8, verse 4 reads like this. What is man, Enosh, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, the son of Adam, that thou visitest him, thou crownest him with glory and honour. But notice the difference in Psalm 144. Jehovah, what is man? What is Adam? That thou takest knowledge of him. Or the son of Enosh, that thou makest account of him. Man is like to vanity. His days are a shadow that passeth away. Now what then is the difference? In Psalm 8 verse 4, it is the son of man, crowned with glory and honour. The psalmist is thinking of man, to whom God has given dominion. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. But in Psalm 144, the son of man is like to vanity. Man is considered in Psalm 144 in his frailty. Man is like to vanity. A breath that vanishes in the air. He is his day as a shadow that passeth away. He soon passes. Now, why is this obvious variation from Psalm 8? Well, the answer is just this. In Psalm 144, verse 1, the psalmist says, Jehovah is my strength. Verse 3, Jehovah, what is man? What is mine enemy? Jehovah, With their strength, I have proved it. Jehovah, man in himself is but a breath, and his days are but a shadow compared to thy strength. Jehovah, move in thy strength and destroy mine enemies, verse 6. Rid me or rescue me and deliver me, verse 7. My strength, and what is man? Move in thy strength and destroy mine enemies and deliver me. To show his acquaintance with Jehovah's might, the psalmist quotes from Psalm 80. Now, verse 5, we have the third reference to Jehovah. Bow the heavens, O Jehovah. The heavens are thine, he says. And bow them. Bow them and come down. Touch the mountains, verse 5, as at Sinai, and they shall smoke. In another Psalm 104, again in reference to Jehovah's power, the psalmist uses identical language. Verse 6, cast forth lightnings and scatter them. Send forth thine arrows and destroy them, or discomfort them, as at Sinai. Verse 7, send thine hand from above. Mr. Darby reads like this, makes it reading like this. Stretch out thy hands from above. He employs the plural. Now, if indeed the writer cries to Jehovah to send or stretch out both of his hands, this is the nature of his appeal. Jehovah, exercise all thy power. And notice now, not so much in the destruction of his enemies, but for his own deliverance. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. The verse should read, rescue me, or snatch me, and deliver me out of great waters. And thus, in the psalm, the writer feels as if he is sinking in great waters, not unlike Peter on the Galilean lake. The thought in the psalm is this, mine enemies have overwhelmed me. And the writer cries to Jehovah to stretch out both hands from above and deliver him. Peter, you remember, he simply cried, Lord, save me. And we're told that Jesus stretched forth his hand, singular, and caught him. Now the psalmist describes the enemy. Notice what he says, from the hand of strange children. Here was his enemy, strange children. Aliens, if you will, or sons of strangers. It may be worthy of notice that the psalmist speaks of the hands of Jehovah stretched out to deliver him from the hand of the sons of strangers. The hands of Jehovah compared to the hand of the aliens. Now the psalmist speaks of the character of these aliens. Verse 8, as for the mouth, they speak vanity. As for the right hand, it is a right hand of falsehood. What is it the psalmist is saying? As for the mouth, they speak vanity. This word vanity of verse 8 is quite different to that in verse 4. In verse 4 it means breath. Man is like vanity. Man is just like a breath, verse 4. But here in verse 8, it signifies falsehood. Why, said the psalmist, As for their mouth, their words are false. As for the right hand, possibly, lifted up in taking a solemn oath, or used in a solemn covenant, that too is false, and cannot be trusted, the character of his enemies. Now in verses 9 to 14, with the psalmist addressing himself to God, we notice the writer strikes a note of praise to God. And I repeat, not to Jehovah, but to the God who giveth salvation. Or, if you will, who giveth victory to kings. The God who delivereth, who rescues David his servant from the hurtful sword. Verse 9, O God, I will sing a new song unto thee, up in a psaltery. With the 10-stringed lute will I sing praises or psalms unto thee. And notice, here is the psalmist's confidence, assured as he was of victory by divine intervention. And he pledges that in the day of victory, the day of deliverance, he would sing a new song. And that to the accompaniment of an instrument, a lute with 10 strings, he would sing praises unto God. With this note of assurance, in anticipation of deliverance, the psalm concludes, verse 15, happy the people, that is in such a case, happy the people whose God is Jehovah. This new song, of course, will be addressed to God. Not to the Jehovah of his own people, but to God. Why to God? The God who is above all kings and every leader. The God who gives, when he so wills, victory to kings. And who had given particular evidence of this in the experience of David his servant when he delivered him from the hurtful sword. This quotation, of course, is an adaptation of Psalm 18, verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed David and to his seed forevermore. Thus of the psalmist, what God has done for David, he can do for David's seed, and he can do it forevermore. It has been suggested that the hurtful sword is in relation to Goliath's sword. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that the shaft of Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. But, said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a javelin, but I come to thee in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And thus, in remembrance of David's trust in God and God's deliverance, with assurance, the psalmist repeats in verse 11 the plea of verses 7 and 8. Rid me, he says. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of strange children who speak vanity, and so on. Thou deliver the psalmist, and rather thus delivered, the psalmist expressed the longings of a heart, the longings of a king over an ethnic people. What does he desire? You'll notice that he desires those conditions in his kingdom that belong, strictly speaking, to our Lord's future millennial kingdom. Conditions that cannot and will not obtain until then. And notice how he thinks. He thinks in an ever-widening sphere. Verse 12, he thinks of the home, our sons and daughters. Verses 13 and 14, he thinks of the farm, our garners, our sheep, and our oxen. When he speaks of our garners, the word is granaries, and he's thinking of food. When he thinks of our sheep and our oxen, he's thinking of herd in terms of fruitfulness. Then in verse 14, he thinks of the nation. No breaking in, no going out, and no complaining. The word is no outcry in the streets. Now let's think very briefly of this. In the home, he desires strength and beauty. Verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. I wonder what he means by that. Our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. He's not thinking of old heads on young shoulders. Not grown up in terms of maturity, but grown up in the sense of well grown. In other words, not retarded and weak, but strong and healthy and vigorous. So much for our sons. What about our daughters? That they may be as cornerstones, as our brother Flanagan has reminded us, corner columns, polished or sculptured after the similitude of a palace. Like those beautiful sculptured corner pillars that adorn a palace, that our daughters may be maidens of grace and of dignity. Then the farm, food, and fruitfulness, our garners full, affording all manner of store, as we've heard already, food in plenty, and food in variety. Then verse 13, our sheep, bringing forth thousands and 10,000 in our streets. The word streets is our pastures, it means our broad open places. In other words, that our flocks might be abundantly fruitful and multiply. As for our oxen, our kine, strong to labour. Now there have been various interpretations of what this means. Strong to labour. Some suggest it means able to bear burdens, as our brother Flanagan has mentioned. Some make it to mean loaded with flesh. Others make it to mean bearing offspring without loss or difficulty. Mr. Darby makes it to read, our kine laden with young. And this might harmonize with what has gone before in connection with the flock. Now as for the nation, what the psalmist desired was peace and tranquility. No breaking in. No invading forces breaking in. Nor going out. No necessity to go out and war against an enemy. No complaining. No outcry of streets. No outcry of defeat. And no complaining. Verse 15. What a wonder the grand conclusion of this. Blessed or happy the people that is in such a case. Yea, blessed, happy the people whose God can act in power and at the same time is Jehovah in peculiar relationship to his own people. Now I want to conclude by making this very practical and ask the question, what are the lessons for us today from Psalm 134? After all, we don't cry to the Lord and thank him for his own people being subdued under their leaders. Verse 2, for that's what the writer is doing. The Lord has subdued his own people under him, and he thanks the Lord for it. Nor do we call upon God to destroy or discomfort our enemies. Verse 6. Nor do we sing upon a psaltery, a 10-string lute. Verse 9. Nor do we appeal to God for material prosperity and peace for our own ease and comfort. Verses 12 to 14, we don't pray for that. What then is the application? First of all, what of my people within? Verse 2. What of the enemy without? Verse 7, the sons of strangers. Notice he speaks of two people here. My people within and the enemy without. What about the enemy without? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we pray for kings. And for all that are authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sobriety. Thus, my dear Christian friend, we pray for the powers that be, and never against them. We pray for them. We never pray for their overthrow. We pray that God's hand might just be upon them, so that we may preserve in quietness, freedom from external trouble. In peaceableness, freedom from internal problems. That our gatherings may be characterized by godly fear and sobriety. But please notice, not for our own ease and lack of discomfort, but for the continued propagation of the gospel. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. And what about my people then, that they may be subdued? And I want to make an appeal here in air this last evening. Brethren, it was said of Hitler that he never required to make a frontal attack on France. For the simple reason, he had too many sympathisers within the ranks to require this. Hitler left the French to fight the bit out among themselves. He didn't require to make a frontal attack. He left the French to fight the bit out amongst themselves. Brethren, is not that tragically true of the Lord's people today? I believe the enemy is content today to leave us to fight the bit out amongst ourselves. I want to speak to your hearts. Brethren, let not a spirit of anarchy prevail in the assemblies. I appeal to you, my dear brethren, this Friday evening, in days when there is a serious erosion of assembly testimony, and I go further, when many have publicly declared where they stand, that their sympathy and their loyalty is no longer with the assemblies that many of us have loved and served for years. Brethren, that thing in which we find ourselves, could I make this appeal? Let us, without rancor and bitterness, endeavour to close our ranks, not with a legal Pharisaic spirit, but with a deep love for our Lord and for His Word, and a genuine regard for each other, instead of fighting the bit out amongst ourselves. Now we appeal to the leaders amongst God's people this evening. The saints recognize and esteem men who do not demand recognition, but those who do not require to do it because they have earned it. We have to learn that recognition is only demanded when it never has been earned. And Father, what about the lovely blessed conditions, the family, our sons, strong, vigorous and well grown, plants grown up in their youth, in other words, not stunted, our sons, not stunted by adverse criticism, not stunted by suppression, not plants that are torn and weak by being overindulged, spoiled, and catered for overmuch, but strong, virile, and active in spiritual matters. Young man, let me tell you the secret of this. Says John in 1 John 2, I have written to you, young man, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you overcome the wicked one. Younger brother this evening, the secret of being strong is the word of God abiding in you. And let me add, not just reading it, though that is necessary, not just the ability to preach it, not even knowing it, but that word having a permanent place in your life. Young brother, this evening, let me make an appeal to your heart. You neglect God's word to the peril of your spiritual being. This is your strength. Our daughters, as corner columns, beautifully sculptured, that adorn a palace. And does not the apostle tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are associated with the adornment of God's house? Not with the adornment of the women of the world, which is purchased by money and is external, but with modesty, shamefacedness, and sobriety. The teaching of 1 Timothy 2 is just this: in dress and demeanor, discreet and decorous. Modest to the extent of recoiling from all that is unseemly and impure. Showing in all matters dignified restraint. The women of God's house, the women of the assembly, they profess godliness. They declare themselves as women who reverence God and who worship God. And they adorn God's house with works and not with words. My dear sister, let me say this. What a display of divine grace and holy dignity. Let me add, the dignity of womanhood. Especially in a day, not just a day of women's liberation, but a day of feminine men and masculine women.
women who adorn God's house. And what about our granaries, verse 13, as we've been reminded? Food in abundance and variety. Our granaries full, affording all manner of store. Increasingly, I've been told in certain assemblies that they're experiencing a little bit of prosperity now, spiritual prosperity. Mr. Leckie, we attribute this. We have meetings regularly for the minutes of God's Word and Bible readings. And it's building up our assembly. Indeed, brethren, for these are being neglected. I want to ask you, will you see that the granaries are full? Plenty of food for the saints of God and food in variety. Servant of the Lord from the south of the border, who spent a few months in Scotland, said to me this. He said, Brother Albert, it would almost appear by the conferences and Bible readings that I attended in Scotland, that your Bible in Scotland is just 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Well, that might well have been what happened to him. But my brother, my sister, let me say this. The saints need variety of the ministry. A variety, of course, contained in the Word of God. And I see my time has gone. Our brothers refer to the flocks and the herds and fruitfulness. And after all, no farm can survive without reproduction, without fruit. And every younger work must never be neglected. If it is neglected, it puts in jeopardy the continuance of the testimony. And mark you, my brethren, I'm not referring to series of gospel meetings by a visiting evangelist, good and necessary as they are, but just this. Each in the assembly concerned about fruit in the gospel, seeing their locality as their first and foremost mission field, walking amongst and testifying to their neighbours, their workmates, and their fellow citizens. And remember, young brother and young sister, there might not be a lot of glamour testifying on your own doorstep, where you're known. But this must be given your first priority. It's not what you do miles away that's going to help your assembly. It's what you do on your own doorstep. And as far as the nation, no breaking in by an invader, no going out in warfare to attack, no outcry in the streets because of defeat, enjoying peace and tranquility. Had we time, we could observe that to enjoy peace and tranquility in the assembly, there must be the all-important matter of having the fear of God upon us. Acts chapter 5. And great fear came upon all the church. And notice, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, and the believers were the more added. The fear of God in the assembly repelled the unworthy. Acts chapter 9. Then had the churches rest and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They rest and walked in the fear of the Lord. I say this, my dear brethren, how important to move as an assembly in all humility before God and always in His fear. And to sum up, spiritually strong and virile young men, young women adorned with inward grace and dignity, spiritual food in abundance and variety, fruit in plenty, condition of tranquility and peace. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Ye happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And I conclude by just saying this. Let us not just say amen, brethren, with our lips. That's so very easy. Just as say amen with our lips, let our amen become the determinant of our heart to go in for these things.
Thank you.